The epistle to the Romans, the letter to the church at Rome. This morning we're going to be doing an overview of the book of Romans, and in some respects I don't think I've ever used this before, but I feel like we're trying to take a drink out of a fire hose. There's a whole bunch in Romans which I know I don't understand yet, and yet I'm tasked with this. But we're going to be okay because we're going to stick to the Word of God. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 for the reading this morning, which is basically the whole opening of the book. But I'm going to read that just to get us going. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This has been the reading of God's word. The book of Romans is the longest and most theologically significant of Paul's letters. Luther called it the very purest gospel. This book is all about God and his gospel. This book is about glorifying God and understanding all the significance of the gospel, the significance that the gospel plays in saving us, helping to declare us righteous, and also how it works to actually help us to become righteous and Christ-like in how we live, even in this sinful earth. Romans is the most complete doctrine of the gospel that Paul recorded. And yet, when we hear the word doctrine, sometimes there's a tendency in the church to avoid it and to simply go after the more practical teachings. After all, it said, we know about Jesus and we know that we are saved, and let's just go do ministry and let's just go live for him. Now, I agree that we are to be about ministering and living for Christ. But I will state that we need to understand the doctrines of Scripture so that we are informed of what ministry for him even looks like, and what living for him looks like, and how it's even possible for sinners who have been redeemed by Christ. With that said, Paul has penned some very long, logical, and complicated arguments that aren't that easy to understand. He also tackles some very lofty, incontroversial subjects, whereby it appears that the actual fulfillment of promises that God has given and his eternal plans, as we see that coming to fruition, and as there in that day, this is some 20-some years after Christ died on the cross, and as the church is being established, and you're beginning to see this promised salvation that God had promised hundreds of years earlier, it didn't always happen just exactly as he had it in their minds, and they had questions. How is it that all of Israel isn't being saved? I mean, after all, God, you gave these promises of salvation through the nation of Israel, and you said all of Israel will be saved. Well, it doesn't appear that is happening. And so Paul answers these questions that have to do with God's, the eternal, all-wise God, have to do with his eternal plans, his sovereignty at work in these eternal plans, and what he really meant when he made these promises. Because sometimes it appears maybe he lied, because it didn't quite come to fruition the way that we all thought it would. Well, Paul tackles these things and explains how this doesn't mean God did not keep his promise. So he handles some very weighty matters, and his explanations at times require much critical thinking and meditation and prayer. But I can testify to you that when Paul's words in Romans are understood, as I have tried to understand some passages better today than I did understood 10 years ago, there's much blessing and benefit in understanding these doctrines. I finally had to come to the point, and especially when the doctrine of election, that on the surface sounds like it's not very fair. And yet, I finally had to come to the point to where I went to Romans and said, some 15 years ago probably, God, I want to go where your truth takes me. I want to know one way or the other. I don't want to hope that it's this way and not that way, because this way makes more sense to me. There's a lot of that in Romans, and I hope we approach that in the same manner. I've received much blessing from that, and it's been a much benefit to me to understand these truths, and it's served me well in life, especially when you face trials or when sometimes life circumstances don't go quite the way you think they should. To rest in the fact that God is sovereign in all these matters is very comforting. Dr. Barnhaus, who himself wrote 4 or 5 volumes on this book, says this: a scientist may say that a mother's milk is the most perfect food known to man. And the scientist may give you an analysis showing all of the chemical components. He may give you a list of all the vitamins in the milk and an estimate of the calories in a given quantity. But a baby will take the milk without the remotest knowledge of its content and will grow day by day. So it is with the profoundest truths of the Word of God. Some of us may be able to analyze it, some of us not so much. But all of us do well to drink and to grow from it. So again, I've already told you that I myself can testify to the fact that the labor to understand Paul's words in this book is well worth it, as I am convinced that it will result in more glory to God, and it will result in more service to him. And so hopefully with that in mind, we will tackle doctrines piece by piece. A few testimonies of the saints, and there are several. I'm just going to share a couple today. Probably the more, you probably have heard of these, probably some of the more well-known. But it's worth looking at again. Augustine. in the summer of 386 AD, was seeking a change of life. Though a very intelligent and learned man and a very influential man, he was extremely immoral. And he wasn't happy with his life and he wanted to change. But he couldn't find the strength to break from his old life. And so Augustine was deeply tormented in his soul. And one day he sat with his friend, weeping in the garden. And there he heard a child singing a melody that says, and basically this is in English, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." Well, it struck him that this was something he should do, so he picked up a nearby scroll containing part of Romans and read this, just at random. He read from Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." But I think verse 14 is what really struck him. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And so he just picks it up when on any study he reads this. And of course the Spirit of God took that and used that in his life to save him right then and there. And this is how he responded. "I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away." What he was searching for would be found in Christ. Even though he'd been looking at other religions and philosophies, trying to find one that would work. And he was, sounds like, on the verge of accepting one of those, and I don't remember which one it was, when God spoke to him through Romans. Well, it was around 1,000 years later, there was another man who was tormented in his soul as well. Martin Luther sought peace with God, but was filled with doubts and despair. In the monastery, he went through rigorous acts of penance, self-sacrifice, and self-flagellation. Interestingly, two men on completely different ends of the spectrum. One a very, very immoral man, and one in a monastery, basically practicing a religion of self-righteousness. But listen to what Luther says about God. This is very interesting to me. A man who was in the scriptures every day and trying to be religious says this: "If you asked me, did I love God? I would say, love God? Sometimes I hate him. I saw Christ as a terrifying judge who had the sword of judgment above my head, and I had no peace." Luther, who attained a doctorate and became a professor, was lecturing on the book of Romans at Wittenberg University. And one day, as he was poring over Romans chapter 1, and actually verse 17, which reads this: "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is how Luther described these words of Paul and how they affected him on that day. He was poring over this passage and meditating on it and trying to figure out what God meant by the righteousness of God. He says this: "When I read those words, suddenly it dawned on me that the righteousness of God of which Paul was speaking was not that righteousness by which God is righteous, that righteousness that makes God so excellent and virtuous and transcendent in his holiness that makes me terrified of him. But rather, Paul is expounding another theme." See what he's saying? It's by Paul's words, he's not referring to how righteous God is, but something different. And he goes on: But rather, Paul's expounding another theme. Not only the righteousness of God, by which God himself is righteous, but that righteousness that God makes available to us who are not righteous. That righteousness God is granted to us as a gift by faith. That righteousness that is given to us through the righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness that is granted to us for our own possession. Now, I understand it gets a little confusing, righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. But you see, up until this point, all Luther can see is that God is righteous, Christ is righteous, and he's standing over me, ready to judge me in my unrighteousness. But what Paul is really saying, referring to here in verse 17, the righteousness of God is that righteousness which is given to me, the sinner, by faith. See, it's not by works. Luther had labored as a monk to attain to the righteousness of God by his works, and he knew down in his heart he couldn't do it, and he felt so guilty. There was absolutely no peace with God until he understood, this is the righteousness that is mine by faith. Luther went on, when I understood that and when the concept of justification by faith alone burst through my mind, suddenly it was like the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through. Luther gained peace in his heart when he realized that righteousness came as a gift by faith, not by his works. And to me, that is huge right there. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later. This, I believe, is actually this, verses 16 and 17 of this first chapter, is the overriding theme throughout this whole epistle. And we're going to talk about this particular passage more in about 3 weeks. So that's all we need to say about it right now. But see how this affected these men and Luther, quite frankly, who had been a monk for several years in a monastery, got saved that day. Amen? He got saved that day. And there are many others, such as John Wesley, Karl Barth, whose lives changed because of Paul's words to the Romans. R.C. Sproul says this, I too have a sense of identification with Augustine, Luther, Wesley, and Barth because no book has had such a powerful impact on my life as the book of Romans. So there you have it, some testimonies from the saints of how important this book is. And we have to be careful because this whole thing is the Word of God. And we got to be careful with saying one book is more important than the other. Well, let's just say Romans is a very, very important book. And I hope we're ready to tackle it and see what it has for us. Next, I want to go ahead and, as we move through, we're going to talk about some of the contents of this letter. I'm going to go through this very quickly. We read the opening of the letter this morning, and it opens like most letters do. It has the usual type opening with a greeting, a prescript, where the author, we learn, is the Apostle Paul. Some have tried to dispute that. There's no evidence that it's not Paul. There's nothing substantial. And then he goes on to talk about his calling to be set apart for the gospel of God. And then he greets the church at Rome. And then the next section of the opening is kind of a section of thanksgiving, where in verses 8 through 15, Paul, who has never been to Rome, he thanks God for their faith, which he has heard about and that has been reported to him. So we'll talk about this some more later at the end of the book. In the closing, he'll give us a little more information. But Paul had intended to go to Rome, for several years, but he's never been able to go. The theme of the letter, as I just said, kind of appears in this transitional statement between the opening and then the main body of the letter, which starts in verse 18. Our verses 16 and 17, which we just referred to actually when we talked about Luther's testimony. And so verses 16 and 17 kind of act as a transitional statement whereby Paul states his theme, and then he will move right into the body, the main body of his letter. In verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so the gospel here is explained as the revelation of God's righteousness, a righteousness that can be experienced only by faith. And then you're going to see, after these transitional verses, he moves right into the body of the main body of the letter, where in verse 18 he goes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And then as you look at this, and I'll just point this out, I don't have it in my notes, but you're going to see the word "for" a whole lot of times. Paul puts together these long theological arguments to where point upon point upon point. God's righteousness has been revealed from faith to faith. "For the wrath of God is against all ungodliness." Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain in them." Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature," and so on. Argument upon argument upon argument. This is true because of this. And so you're going to see that throughout this whole book where Paul puts these things together. And we have to keep it in the context every step of the way. Otherwise, we don't come out with the right meaning. I'm convinced if we keep these things in the context the way he intended it, we're going to learn some good stuff. And so then the body of the letter begins. And the first major section in the body is verses 118, and I just read, through chapter 4. I have titled these four major sections. I've borrowed this, stolen it, whatever you want to do. I gave them credit. It's at the bottom of your page there. D.A. Carson, Douglas Moo, and Leon Morris, three present-day biblical scholars, wrote a book, An Introduction to the New Testament, and that's where I borrowed these divisions. So the first major section, the gospel as the righteousness of God by faith. In this first main section of this letter, Paul explains why it was necessary for God to reveal his righteousness and why mankind can only experience this righteousness by faith. For he says, "All people, whether Jew or Gentile, have sinned and are dominated by sin. And God is justified. God's wrath is justifiably against all people because the truth about him and his existence is known by all through his creation. But instead of embracing this truth is suppressed, and all are guilty of serving other gods and are slaves of sin." It's very clear that even though you and I are his children now, because we have believed in his righteousness by faith, there was a day when we were all here. But for the Spirit of God who revealed these truths to us, we would be in this group still with God's wrath against us. Praise God, it's not. Let's read these verses that tell us this. Chapter 3. And we're just going to read some key passages in each one of these sections. But Romans chapter 3, verse 21. God's wrath is justifiably against all people because all have suppressed the true truth about God and are guilty of following other gods. 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It's the gospel right there. Those who don't deserve it have been saved. Now it's interesting, just in reading that one passage, there's a whole bunch of, I don't know what you call it, 10 or 12 cylinder words. Righteousness, we've already talked about. Justification, propitiation, glorification will come up some point. Sometime we'll explain all those and we'll try and get a handle on what those mean. But let's not be afraid of them. And so the gospel, only an act of God experienced as a free gift through faith can break the stranglehold that sin has over us. Only an act of God, and this is what he has done in Christ. Only God can free mankind from the bondage of sin. And this he does through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because of his sacrificial death, God has made a way for hopeless, helpless sinners to become righteous. Justification from sin can only happen by faith. And then Paul, in chapter 4, then will illustrate this in the life of Abraham. So that essentially is a very brief summary of the first section. The next major section is entitled The Gospel as the Power of God. And this is chapter 5 through 8 of Romans. The power of God is that power that works in us to defeat and overcome sin. So having shown how a sinner can be declared righteous by faith, Paul then will explain the significance of this when it comes to future judgment. We're going to see this in chapter 5. And how the gospel functions to bring about righteous living in this present life. In Romans 5, we read that being justified means being at peace with God. And this brings a hope for vindication on the day of judgment. So you see, we have been saved, but there is still yet a future day when we will be at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the day that he will judge men according to their works. And he will pour out his wrath on those who are not his. We will be saved that day from his wrath because of his righteousness that is in us. That's the hope that we have. Vindication on judgment day. We already talked about how the fact in the first section, Paul shows how everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, are all under the power of sin and slaves to sin, and we can't break that power by ourselves. Now as we move into this section, next section, we see that in salvation we have the power of God through his Spirit that works in us to defeat sin. And so we're told, you who have been saved from sin, don't live in it any longer. Don't keep on sinning so that the grace of God might abound. God has put his Spirit in you, and through that Spirit, we are able, and I'll be careful to say very quickly, imperfectly, because this, we aren't totally free from the human nature yet, the sinful human nature. But we are no longer bound in sin the way we were before. And we are now obligated to strive against sin through the power of the Spirit of God. We move on to chapter 8. Believers have assurance of victory over death, physical death in the flesh, by the work of the Spirit. Believers are assured that a work has begun in them, and all things are working together in their lives to make them righteous. Their justification will result in their glorification. We're told those who are chosen, they have been declared righteous, and one day they will be completely done with sin, perfect, and in the presence of God. Verses in this same passage, and let's turn there, Romans chapter 8. These have been such a comfort to me, and I know they have to you. And I'm picking and choosing because we can't go through the whole thing, but we will go through the whole thing eventually. Romans 8:28. Has that ever brought you comfort? Okay, on the one hand, it brings me comfort. On the other hand, it convicts me that because I don't really believe it like I should as I face circumstances. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you ever question that truth? Yeah. Our circumstances cause us to question that from time to time. But what do we keep going back to? Do we let our experience define how we're going to feel about everything that's going on in our life? Or are we going to go back to the doctrine, the teachings of God's word, and let that define, let that affect how we are going to view our circumstances? We were talking about this before the service sometimes, and as we were discussing that article that Cliff sent out earlier this week, and I don't know if you've had time to read it yet or not. That's fine. He checked with me about that and bounced that off me, so I've had experience with friends who have got caught up in that, and it's exactly what that article covered, was what I saw firsthand. We were talking about experience, and sometimes we let our experiences define what we're like and determine things. And it's not that the doctrine isn't worked out on our experience, but our experience doesn't determine what the truth is. The truth experience determines what our experience is. And so they do work together. And this is how the gospel truths function in our experience. It plays a part. I hope that makes sense. And then another one. Oh man, the end of the chapter. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing that is created can separate us from the eternal God, can it? What comfort. That's the second major section. The third major section, the gospel and Israel. Paul starts off chapter 9. God, you made all these promises to Israel. How come they aren't being saved? Why aren't my good Jewish friends, the majority of them aren't being saved? And then he gets into the discussions on election and what God's sovereign choice was in all of this. Thus far, and we'll find that out up until this point, Paul has frequently mentioned the relationship between law and gospel, Jew and Gentile. This will be a favorite motif. I had to look that word up. Kind of some of these key subjects. And the new covenant and the old covenant and how this all relates to the salvation that they're experiencing. Well, this seems to be the theme of this particular section. See, the promises of salvation were given through Israel, and now the church is including in these promises. How does this all work? How come more Jews aren't responding to the gospel and getting saved? Well, Paul tells us God never intended all Israelites to be saved, but only a remnant, and this would be by faith. Does this mean God hasn't kept his promises to Israel? Paul says, no, it doesn't. And he explains that the Jews missed the righteousness of God because they pursued it as if this righteousness could be attained by works and not by faith. And that's what you see as it leads up to chapter 10. Paul also states that God never intended to save all Israel, that is, every Israelite without exception, but promised to save a remnant. But there will be a time yet future, we are told, in chapter 11, I believe, when there will be a revival among the Jews after the apportioned amount of Gentiles will come in, and many, many indeed will be saved. And Paul goes on to explain in all of this how God's sovereignty was operating all along. And then after delving into the awesome, sovereign, and mind-blowing plans of God to reconcile both Jews and Gentiles to himself, Paul closes the section with the doxology. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Gary picked the songs this morning. Couldn't have picked a better one. To God be the glory. All of this, if we were to understand, the more and more we understand this, these great doctrines, the result is more glory to God. We sit in awe and we go, okay, who could have put a plan like this together and who could have executed it? No one else but God. To him be the glory in all things. But as you come to the last section, we see the gospel and the transformation of life right off. Chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This last section deals with the practical outworking of gospel grace in everyday life. The gracious work of God that results in righteousness should result in sacrificial lives of service to God. This service will take various forms because it will be as God gifts us. But there's a special command, if you will, that says it all must be permeated by love. Paul says Christians aren't free from government rule, but must submit to the government. And though Christians are free from the law, that is, they aren't depending on the law to be righteous before God, they aren't free from the law of love. As we're told to remember, the whole Old Testament law is summed up in love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, and by the way, if you do that, through the power of the Spirit of God, you will fulfill the law. And then, finally, in this section, Paul will tackle a topic that was evidently causing division in the church at Rome. We haven't talked about really what the purpose of Paul's writings was, and we'll do that shortly, for just a few minutes, even though it's not on your notes. But this helps give us a little clue, maybe, as to why Paul writes. There seems to be some in the church, probably Jewish Christians, who still want to observe certain dietary laws and rituals. There are some believers that see themselves as strong in faith, and they look down on those who feel like they still need to hear to these things. And so Paul gives instructions in those areas and basically intends to unite them in the gospel as he points out the truth in these matters. Then we come to the closing of the letter, chapter 15. Just not going to read this, I'm just going to comment. And as Paul brings this letter to a close, he again reminds his readers of his calling by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He has long wanted to come to Rome, but has been prevented. And we learn a little bit more about that here, why he's prevented. He was prevented from coming to Rome because his ministry in Asia or in the Eastern Mediterranean, his ministry there was so effective he couldn't get away from there to come to Rome. But now he plans to come to Rome because his ministry, he says, he has ministered from Jerusalem to Illyrium. And now he plans to take the gospel to Spain because nobody's been there with it yet. So he's going to take the gospel to Spain, but he's going to stop by Rome on his way and have a short ministry, it sounds like, with the church in Rome. That's his intent. Now we begin to kind of get a timeline on when this letter was written and where from and what time in his ministry, and then we're kind of draw out just maybe a little bit more on the purpose of the letter. So this is Paul's intent, but first he must travel to Jerusalem to deliver an offering that he collected from the saints in Macedonia and Achaia. We read about this in the book of Acts, although he references this here. Following the delivery of that offering, then he plans to leave for Spain, stopping at Rome. Paul is concerned about his trip to Jerusalem, and he asks the believers in Rome, in this letter, to pray that he may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that his service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He's concerned about his trip to Jerusalem. The Judaizers don't think much of him. And of course, Jerusalem is the center of the Jews. He's also, I think, a bit concerned as to whether the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are going to readily accept this offering that comes from Gentiles churches. There's still just a little bit of tension between those two groups. So he asks the believers at Rome to pray for this. Well, interestingly, Paul will go on to Jerusalem. He will leave Jerusalem in chains, headed for Rome. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem will stir things up. Paul will be arrested in Jerusalem. He will appeal to Caesar. He'll get on a boat, suffer some shipwreck, but eventually he will get to Rome, whereby he will be under house arrest for a couple of years. The purpose and the occasion of the letter. Well, Paul probably writes from Corinth. As you put all this together, this is about the time that Paul is in Corinth. He stays there for 3 months toward the end of his third missionary journey. He's wrapping up his ministry there in Asia. And the year is probably 57 AD. Now, it's very clear that Paul writes to the Church of Rome to prepare them for his visit, but not so clear why he writes them such a weighty letter. It's doubtful he intends the letter to be a complete doctrinal summary, for there is no detailed doctrine of Christ, of the Church, or of last things. But Paul likely writes this letter to address particular issues in the Church, and specifically would be matters of concern for the Church that included both Jews and Gentile Christians. Paul seems to address these particular questions throughout the book. Can one be right with God through obeying the law? What can be learned from Abraham, and is he the father of both Jews and Gentiles? What role does the law play in reference to sin? What does salvation of Gentiles indicate about the future of Israel as God's people? Should Christians observe Old Testament food laws, and how should they relate to fellow believers on such matters? This focus suggests that tensions exist between Jews and Gentiles, and a right understanding of these concerns solves these tensions and brings unity. So that's the doctrine Paul brings into the situation. Now, no one knows for sure how the Church of Rome was established. Some traditions say Peter, some say Paul. There's no real solid evidence. More than likely, it was Jews returning from Jerusalem after Pentecost who came and started the church. There was a time in 49 AD when the Emperor Claudius expelled Jews from Rome for a time. It was about a couple of years because of strife over Crestus. And most theologians note that he probably misunderstood the name, and it was probably Christus, which is Latin for Christ. Probably because the gospel's there in Rome, and it was causing issues. They expelled the Jewish Christians for a couple of years, and this is all backed up in Acts. You can see it there. Because of this, Gentile churches would develop for a time without Jews. Over time, Jews would filter back into the church, and it's not hard to imagine tensions developing between law-observing Christians, Jewish Christians, and Gentile Christians who live free from the restrictions of the law. Throughout his ministry, just some closing comments, throughout his ministry, Paul has faced opposition from law-observing Jews. He's experienced firsthand the futility of self-righteous thinking and practice. In fact, Paul himself was once in their very place, being a Pharisee of Pharisees who was considered righteous according to the law. Remember, till God stopped him on the road to Damascus. He knows that no one can become righteous by works, but only by faith. And so Paul knows the right thinking in this area is crucial. It's crucial in order to be declared righteous, and it's crucial in order to become righteous and to become Christ-like as we live here on earth. This is no small matter. It is very, very important. And I would say probably deserves such a weighty letter. In closing, the doxology at the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.